Psalm 133 is in your bulletin. Please follow along if you can there or in your Bibles, in your tablets. And let's give our attentive listening to the reading of God's holy word. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, you would help us hear it. With the ears that are spiritual, ears in our hearts, ears that hear your voice. So that, Lord, we would invite God Emmanuel into our lives, truly, so that even though we may find our lives in the current season to be a bleak midwinter or a wilderness, perhaps, Lord, with your nearness, may you comfort us and may you draw near to us. Bring us your hope. Bring us your peace. Bring us your comfort. All the gifts that we find in your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. As you hear this psalm and you hear the first part of it where it says, brothers dwell in unity. I wonder if sisters, you felt like, okay, I'm just going to check out for the rest of the sermon because this is a psalm for brothers. This is a psalm about brotherhood and guys getting together in their man caves. No. In the Old Testament, the usage of the word brothers is applicable to all of Israel, which means brothers and sisters, men and women, people young, old, rich, poor, all of Israel. And that constituted God's people, people of God. This is God's community. And the psalmist, which is David, he's opening up saying, when this community comes together, or when you see this kind of community formed, behold, it's very good and it's very pleasant. And notice, this isn't just talking about community of any kind. It is God's. And what you immediately notice about them is that they dwell in unity. And to dwell means to live. So this is talking about a community that's living together, doing life together, day in and day out. Isn't that amazing? A community of people, beyond just your family unit, living together, day in, day out, in unity. Unity. I think it's amazing to us precisely because it's so challenging for us and so difficult. It's not natural to us. Especially for those of us who are here living in America, where we champion individualism. 20 plus years ago, there's a man named Robert Putnam. He was the former dean of Harvard's Kennedy School, and he wrote this book called Bowling Alone. And his title was based on his observation that more and more people were beginning to bowl, go to bowling alleys. But for some reason, these bowling alleys were closing down real fast. Why? Because people were bowling alone. And use that observations to make the case that America is becoming increasingly individualistic. And 20 years later, fast forward to today, what sociologists would say is his thesis was proven true. We've become, in fact, hyper-individualistic in the past 20 plus years. It's terribly difficult for us as Americans to consider dwelling in unity with a community of people that extend beyond my people, my marriage, my family, my children, even my relatives, to extend beyond that, to be part of a community bigger than that, that seems to, in a way, in a strange way, violate this very holy trinity of American individualism. Me, myself, and I. We also see it's become increasingly difficult to form a community in our society among people with different last names, different cultures, different languages, and different skin colors. That's also been true. We don't have an inherent trust in our neighbors. There's inherent distrust in our neighbors. It's perhaps why we still prefer to lock our doors at night. We want these laws that keep a safe boundary and distance between people to stay in place. We want fences. We want borders. We talk about building walls. And I'm not saying these things are not needed. My point is this has become our natural way of life. Disunity, distrust, division. I see your flaws as an individual, and I would rather keep a distance. And with that as your premise, as your starting point, it's incredibly hard to then build a community, much less a community dwelling in unity. I don't know if you notice, even in things in our culture that are usually generally meant to be enjoyed among friends and neighbors and intended for bonding, intended for unity, things meant to be a shared enjoyment in our culture, we've also made it so that it'll be a point of contention and we'll argue over it and create disunity over it, like sports rivalries. Or whether you prefer Apple over Android. Right? Is your bubble green or blue? DC or Marvel? Coke or Pepsi? Okay. The Office or Parks and Rec? Right. Of course, The Office is superior, but I'm proving my point. We create disunity and division where it's unnecessary. And when unity is especially needed, like in politics, that's where you see perhaps sometimes the most disunity, the most polarization. I mean, how we govern our nation, isn't that where we should be most united, right? But that's also where we see the most division. And sociologists have been attributing a lot of this to how individualistic America has become and Americans have become in the past 20 years. And it's beginning to tear away at our social fabric. It's a problem. It's so problematic and seeping into our everyday way of life, so much so it's beginning to affect something that's supposed to be as unifying and as communal as marriage. We've turned marriage even into an individualistic institution. Esther Perel is a very famous psychologist and marriage counselor, and she said this, "Today, we come to one person in marriage, and we basically are asking them to give us what once an entire village used to provide. Give me belonging, give me identity, give me continuity, but give me transcendence and mystery and all in one. Give me comfort, give me edge, give me novelty, give me familiarity, give me predictability, give me surprise. And we think it's a given." And notice, it's all about give me. It's not even give us. Give me. Give me what I want and what I need. That's what marriage has become. A hyper-individualistic, consumerist product. When, biblically speaking, marriage was always meant to be about what can I do for you? What can I do for us? I heard one marriage counselor pose the very well-known JFK question around to married couples and say, ask not what your spouse can do for you, but ask what you can do for your spouse. That's how God intended marriage to be healthy and thriving and developing. But we've turned it into an individualistic thing. And it's clearly hurting our marriages left and right. So this is a serious problem. When we mistake individuality for community, And when we lose our grip on the really valuable things in life that community brings us, that God intended for us, in fact, the healthy communal things that actually make us healthier individuals, individuals who know how to cultivate friendship, find shared values, and grow in your knowledge and perspective in the midst of diversity, maturing in your own character, serving one another, loving each other selflessly with generosity, these things that actually make us good individuals in the context of community, we lose our grip on. We miss out on so much that God intended for us to enjoy and celebrate in community when we simply think of ourselves as individuals. See, for the Israelites, the answer to who am I as an individual, how can I become better as an individual, was always answered in the context of another question, and that is, to which community do I belong? And how do I remain in a community that will better me and transform me, despite my flaws and my sins even, and despite the flaws and sins of my neighbors? How do I find such a community that somehow, as I belong to it, we remain one with one another, forgiving one another, accepting one another, embracing one another? And for the Israelites, they're getting the answer here in Psalm 133. Okay. Where do you find such a group of people? The people of God. Israel. To put it a little differently for us, to sort of bring it closer to home for us, it's asking, where will I find a group of brothers and sisters or neighbors, people who will embrace me and accept me the longer they get to know me and find out all my flaws and even my sins? And how does it give me hope to remain in that community? Hope not only for me to change, but for me to better others and help them change as well. A community where I actually become a better and wholesome individual. I don't have to surrender my individuality. I actually become better as an individual. Where do I find such a community? And the good news is, David isn't just writing this to the people of the Old Testament. He's writing this to us too. This applies to us. David is reminding us the answer to that question is this: you can and you ought to belong to God's people. That's where you're going to find your belonging and your embrace, even as fallen, broken individuals, if God calls you to be his people. Okay. This psalm is known as a song of ascent, and that's why some of your Bibles will have that at the top as a title, a subtitle of the psalm, a song of ascent of David, meaning it's a song that Israelites sang as they were, quote-unquote, ascending to the city of Jerusalem a few times a year to offer sacrifices and worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. So this would be a congregational psalm or a song that they would sing together on their way there, on the way to ascending to Jerusalem, reminding one another, this is who we are. We're people of God. We are worshipers of Yahweh. And that's really why we sing here, the songs that we sing, songs that clearly communicate to you who you are and what we believe about God. And on that basis, they would be reminded, realize, we are still a community and we can dwell in unity despite all of our sins. Despite all the ways that we argue and fight and offend each other, with the presence and help of Yahweh, of the Lord, we can dwell in unity. We can make a family together. And I will only become better as a result. David is saying, when you find yourself in a community like that, you have found a very good and pleasant thing. As many of you know, I have three kids, oldest son, two little girls, and Owen, who's 10, he's all right just hanging out by himself and reading his Harry Potter books. He's cool. But the younger two siblings, the two girls, have increased both in their capacity to play together and their capacity to fight together. and it's the 8-year-old and the 4-year-old who's turning 5 soon, and the way they sometimes argue, it's really over the silliest and the pettiest thing you can imagine. Just the other day, my 4-year-old came over with just a very upset look on her face and said, "Daddy, Soli, oh my gosh," like she's like, "Oh, you won't believe I'm going to tell you. Soli is sitting next to me." And I thought there was more. I thought, that's not the end of the sentence. "Soli is sitting next to me, period." I'm like, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to make her poof disappear? What is the sin here exactly? How am I supposed to discipline this sitting next to someone? Just a lot of moments like this where I'm just clueless how to reconcile these things. And it's just been an increasing frequency of that. But here's the thing. A couple weeks ago, I was on my way to pick up my daughter Soli at school, and I happened to take Joni with me. It doesn't happen often, but our schedule worked out that way, just happened to work out that way that day. So I took her with me, and we're standing outside waiting for Soli to come out to pick her up. And Joni is like not having, she's impatient. Like, "Daddy, this is so boring." And I'm like, just hang tight, she'll be out any moment now. And lo and behold, I see Soli coming out with her class, with her teacher, and I tap Joni on her shoulder, and I said, "Joni, look, there's Soli." Instantaneous. She starts dashing towards her sister, arms open, crying, "Soli," and gives her the biggest hug. Almost tackled her to the ground. And in that moment, when I saw that, I thought, behold how good and pleasant it is. Not in those words, but that's beautiful. That's a beautiful sight when sisters dwell in unity. And what I'm observing there, of course, is something underlying, underneath all the fights and the skirmishes and the petty arguments that they have back and forth. Underneath all that, there is a sense of belonging, a sense of home. "I will always embrace you," kind of acceptance. God is reminding Israel, that's what you are made for. You need that kind of community. In spite of all of your differences and your skirmishes and your fights and your offenses, where you can still ultimately belong, where you know you'll ultimately, at the end of the day, you'll be embraced. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters, when God's people dwell in unity. What is the glue that brings people together like that? What causes us to live together in unity this way if we are the people of God? It's something we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's one of my favorite historic confessions of all time. I know that's like a really nerdy thing to say, but if you haven't looked at the Heidelberg Catechism, our Reformed confessional statement there, please do. It's always encouraging to read as a devotional too. First question is this in that catechism: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You will not find a confession that is a better cure for a hyper-individualism than that I am not my own. My body, not my own. My soul, not my own. But I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you find yourself among a people who confess that, you have found yourself a community of God's people. This is, and I want to say this to all of you, although I'm going to say this probably to those of you who will be attending the membership course later on. This is what we're here to be. This is what we're here to live out, a community of people who acknowledge their need of a Savior. And because we all have the need of this Savior in God, we can dwell in unity. We have hope. We have hope. It doesn't take a religious person. It doesn't take a Christian to say things like, yeah, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. I even have sin issues. Right? It doesn't take a Christian to say that. A non-Christian can say that. Have said that. I've heard them say it. What's the difference then? What's the difference between us saying that and secular people saying that? Here's the difference. When we say that, that's not the end of the story. When we say, yes, we are all broken, we're all sinners, we also say, but we have a Savior who we hope in, who forgives us and transforms us into His image. If that's our hope, then yeah, let's not stop at you make mistakes, I make mistakes. No, let's go on to say, let's go to our Savior who can transform us by His grace, and let's dwell together. Let's live together. Let's make a life together. I'm sure some of you have also been part of communities, right, that have been severely dysfunctional, whether that's your own family or even a church. And hearing things like this may be difficult for you, where Scripture is talking about the blessing of being in community, right? The goodness of community, the pleasantness of community, because our experience often tells us being in community kind of sucks. I don't see much of this blessing that David is talking about. If that is you, and those are your thoughts and feelings, I want to submit this to you, that as we look at the rest of this psalm, David, in large part, agrees with you. He agrees with you in that our hope in our community, our joy in community, is not something we see when we look around us or inside of us, but it's something we find when we look up. Take a look at verse 2. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Okay, that sounds strange, right? What is this all about? Right, almost sounds like a Old Spice commercial. Right? There's oil coming down a man's beard. This is a psalm, and a psalm often employs metaphors. This is a metaphor, kind of giving you this throwback image of Aaron being anointed as Israel's high priest. On behalf of God's people, will usher them into being reconciled to God, being forgiven again. And here's the thing. It says the oil starts off with Aaron's head, but it goes down to the very bottom of his collar, the collar of his robes. And if the oil is drenching him that way, right, metaphorically, then that means the fragrance of that precious oil will be permeating all throughout all those who are surrounding him. And that would mean it will reach Israel as well. And it starts off from the top, right, his head, all the way down to the bottom. It's talking to us about the widespreadness of the Aaronic blessing, which you often hear during our benediction. What is Aaron's benediction to Israel? He raises his hands and he blesses the whole congregation, whole assembly of Israel, saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace," right? And this imagery is telling us that blessing doesn't just apply to those who are at the top of Israel, the head of Israel, the height of Israel. This blessing applies to those who are at the bottom of Israel as well, the least of Israel, those who are considered to be the least of these. The Aaronic blessing, that benediction reaches them too. Verse 3 kind of reiterates this. by saying, "It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Hermon is the highest mountain in Israel. It's so high in altitude, there's actually snow that's up there. When you think about ancient Israel, you don't think of snow, but there it was. Mount Zion, on the other hand, is considerably lower in altitude. It's usually referring to the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built. So it's a lower altitude, lower place. And so this image is likewise saying, the blessings of God flow down from the height of Israel, the highest point of Israel, to its lowest point. Now, when you look at Scripture, especially the Old Testament, what you find is that God makes his presence, makes his dwelling, and his blessings especially prominent in Zion and Jerusalem. Meaning, God was more attentive, right, not less, to those who are dwelling in the lower places. What does all this mean? What's the message here? Those of you who are feeling like you're furthest from this blessing, whether it's because of your sins or others' sins against you, people that you are in community with, and you feel like you're stuck in that cycle where you are either offended or you're offending someone else, and you feel like you're stuck there, you have to hear this. God is more, not less, more interested in blessing you than anyone else, because you're finding yourself at the lowest point of Israel, lowest point of the mountain. He's, with two images, he's repeating himself, reiterating to you, my blessing to you will reach you, even in your lowest of lows, even in your most desperate state of brokenness. He wants to pour out his mercy upon you, more on you than anyone else. The oil, therefore, runs down, and it runs down, the dew falling upon and continues to fall. God wants his blessings to fall down, fall upon and run down on the least of these. And here's what else this teaches us. What this teaches us is God's blessings are not achieved. They're not accomplished by either you or your community. It's not something we accomplish as we try as some kind of humanistic Tower of Babel and make our way up to the highest point. It runs down to us. It comes down to us. They're given to us. They descend upon us when we are unable to ascend to it. And that makes this song of ascent such an ironic song, isn't it? They're singing the song of ascent, saying, we really can't ascend. God must descend upon us. And the good news is this, that God has. He has descended. And when you look up, therefore, and see what's descending upon you, that's what you should find. God, from his highest point, entering our lowest. You should really look up and see Christmas. That's what Christmas is about. Christmas is the good news that God's greatest blessing has come down to us from above in the person of Jesus Christ. To the least of these, to the lowest, to the most broken and the most sinful. Like we heard in the call to worship, the Word who was with God from all eternity, who is God, became flesh and he dwelt among us. To bring us back in unity with God and his community, the Trinity. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that Son is Jesus. When we were totally alienated from God, divided from him, walls between us, because of our utter sinfulness and his utter holiness, he chose to break through those walls, come to reach us by sending us a greater and better Aaron, a better high priest, an eternal one who doesn't simply receive our sacrifice or our offering. He offers himself as our offering once and for all, so we can enter through the gates, ascend to the presence of God. Christ came to pay that ultimate price for our sins so that we would not have to pay it and self-destruct, but rather that we would see an end or reversal of the consequences of sins in our lives, so that we would see how he redeems us and gives us new life, makes us new creation, which is something he proved he can do through his resurrection, through his new life. And now through him, we have a new power to live in community with one another. Because in him, we have the power to be forgiven, right, and also to live a new life. So if Jesus is our dwelling, if we make him our dwelling place, if he is our song of ascent, he is the root of our unity, then yes, we have a rationale then for building this community here that dwells in unity, a community where we repent of our own sins, forgive others of theirs, reconcile with one another, a community where we bring down the walls that separate races and cultures and languages, a community where we go from conflict in our relationships to reconciliation in our relationships, a community where we even extend our generosity to our neighbors who are strangers, who cannot reciprocate simply out of generosity. A community that basically resembles the love of Christ. If God can reconcile us to his holiness, then we have the power to reconcile with anyone in this room and dwell in unity with anyone in this church. That's the hope, only hope we have in moving forward. And the beautiful thing about that is it will not just make you a part of a community and make you surrender your individualism. No, it actually will make you the best kind of individual you can ever be. It won't make you care less about your marriage and care less about your family. No, it'll actually make you the best kind of husband and wife and father and mother when you begin to turn into this image, conform to the image of Christ. And therefore, you yourself will become God's great gift to your neighbors. Okay. You become a Christmas gift from God to the people around you. You don't have to frantically go on Amazon a few days before Christmas and frantically search for Christmas gifts and make sure there's two-day delivery. Although you should give gifts. You should give gifts to your family and your loved ones. You should do that. But the greatest gift you can give to one another is really you yourself wrapped in Christ-likeness. You will not be able to give your loved ones, your neighbors, a gift better than that. The blessing that you have received from God, his reconciliation, his love, his grace, extending that to your neighbors, that's the greatest gift you can give. And that will not only make you dwell in unity with one another, it will make you dwell in unity with God. Not make you less of an individual, but a better and more wholesome individual than you ever were. Let's press into this. Let's be reminded of this. Let's mean this when we say Merry Christmas to each other. Christ has come to dwell with me. And that makes it possible for me to dwell with you always. Christ has come to dwell with me. I have no excuse not to dwell with you, not to reconcile with you, not to forgive you. Not to humbly love you and accept you and embrace you like a sister would, like a brother would. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray you would do this work in our church, that you will cause us to dwell in unity, not because of us, our goodness, our own capacities to love, but because of your Son, because of Christ and his work in us. Help us to hope in him, the forgiveness he brings, and also the power to change, the power to be sanctified. All these wonderful gifts he brings to us, help us to hope in that and share that gift with those closest to us, with those who are here, and with our neighbors that we want to invite into this community. And may all those who see us say how good and pleasant is the church. We ask that you would do this work by your power, the power of your gospel, through your Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.